We're going to read verses 1 through 12. As they question Jesus about marriage, divorce, and celibacy. Starts in verse 1. "With now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been sold from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have been themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.'" Father God, may we hear your word. May you be with Pastor Wayne as he speaks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we have before us today an interesting text, do we not? Religious guys, well-versed in their traditions, are at it again. With their credentials from either the school of Shammai, which was more conservative, or the rabbi school of Hillel, which was more liberal, they're going to put Christ to the test once again by asking about the controversial subject of marriage and divorce. Now, just for contextual purposes, keep in mind that Christ is the one by whom all things were created. I mean, he's the one by whom the Lord fashioned man from dust, creating them male and female. He's the one that designed the institution of marriage, gave men the ability to procreate, established the concept of the family. And so here you've got these spiritually blind men come with this deaf and dumb question in hopes of creating controversy around whatever it is that Christ says. And the reason they do this is because they're trying to discredit him with the public. Christ has been healing them of every disease known on earth. And the crowds continue to follow him, and they are growing daily. Now, Christ has just taught his disciples about forgiveness. After he does that, he moves from the area of Galilee up north down toward the region of Judea in the south. In other words, he's going to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going to the cross, where the ultimate act of forgiveness will be made public. And so instead of asking him about the source of his divine power for healing people, instead of asking him about how his death is going to redeem man, they come to parazo. Here the word is translated test, but in other places it's translated to tempt. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in Matthew 4 when it says that Christ was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And so here's the trap. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, the key word there is any. Let me just say from the outset, before we get into this, this text is not here for the purposes of having you look back and make you feel guilty about what has maybe happened in your past. The Bible is very clear that those born again in Christ are new creations. The old is past, the new has come. Regardless of what may have happened in your life back when, if you are born again in Christ, all things are made new. Okay? So this text is not here to make you feel guilty. And it's certainly not here to make anybody feel puffed up because they haven't maybe been through the pain of a divorce like others have gone through. This text is here to show us how Christ redeems every aspect of the Christian's life, including marriage. You know, divorce may be the most financially, emotionally, spiritually debilitating experience that some people will ever go through. Because it's not over when the judge makes the pronouncement. You still have to deal with the children and grandchildren and issues that continue for years, even after a marriage is dissolved and people part and go their separate ways. And you know, that might be the reason that in the Bible, the Lord says, I hate divorce. It's not just that it violates his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's not just that it distorts the design that he created from the beginning. It's the fact that it creates so much heartache to those who go through it. And I'll tell you, after 46 years of ministry, when I see what it has done to families, especially children, I have grown to where I hate it too. I hate divorce. Now, those of you who grew up in hostile environments, you can probably appreciate Proverbs 15. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. You understand that? He's saying it's better to grow up on food stamps in a home where your mother and your father love each other and love you than it is to grow up in the estate section of a really nice neighborhood and have to endure the pain of listening to your parents just bicker at one another night after night. You know, Christ's reconciliation at Calvary doesn't just redeem the soul of men. It redeems every aspect of their life. He redeems your work ethic. He redeems your marriage. He redeems the way you rear your children. He redeems the view of education that you have. He redeems the way you want to do government. He redeems the blessings of intimacy. Everything the Lord created for good that sin has distorted and made nasty, Christ has redeemed it. What was lost in the garden through man's rebellion has been restored at the cross through Christ's atoning death. Now, that's why this text is here. And in that day, there were two schools of thought regarding marriage. Hillel's was the most popular. He had the liberal view. That's what he taught in his school, is that you could divorce your wife for just any cause. If you were no longer attracted to her, that was a cause. If she burnt your breakfast, that was a cause. Here's a good one. If she spoke so loudly you could hear her outside, that was a cause. You could set her apart for just about anything. And it doesn't make any difference the fact that it might end up making her a beggar or might end up forcing her into prostitution just to survive. That didn't make any difference. Just give her the right paperwork. You would write it out. I am no longer your husband. You are no longer my wife. There is the certificate. Sign it, date it, give it to her. And she's gone. So this was the DACA issue of the day. It wasn't just a matter of whether you were liberal or conservative when it came to divorce. But because Christ taught with such authority, and he verified his credentials by miracles of healing, they have designed this question: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, to test him? Or a more proper interpretation there might be, to tempt him. They're tempting him to say something that they can use against him to diminish his popularity with all these people that he's been healing. He says, well, here's his answer. I've already given my opinion, have I not? Let's go back to the beginning. How did the Creator create us? He created us male and female. By the way, he's the Creator, remember? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, those that he has depended upon, to bring him up according to truth as revealed by his Creator. They have now grown into adulthood. They're no longer going to rely on their parents for emotional, spiritual, intellectual, or financial support. But they're going to do what? They're going to hold fast to their wife. Why? Because the two are to become one flesh. So Christ says, here's the answer. Here's how the Lord created us, male and female. Marriage, one. Procreation, rearing of children to adulthood. They go out, marry, become one. Procreation, rear their children, and the pattern continues throughout generation to generation. That's how it was meant to be from the beginning. And quite frankly, man has no authority to change it. What he's doing here, he's giving you the original definition of marriage from the one who created marriage. He's saying marriage is not a human invention, by the way, and it is not a social convention. Marriage is not something that man dreamed up in time to make sense of his existence. It is not an institution that is to be regulated by the state or to be monitored by the Supreme Court. The one who created us, male and female, defined marriage as exclusively for one man, one woman, to become one flesh for life. And no one has the authority to change that. Let no man separate. Now, there's no dash there. There's no asterisk, no fine print, no exceptions, no nothing. Just a simple period, end of sentence. So it really doesn't matter what the court says, does it? It doesn't matter what the certificate says. It really doesn't matter what the priest says, or the bishop, or the judge, or anyone else. You cannot have a marriage, by definition, for anyone other than one man and one woman. That pretty much eliminates same-sex parties. He's saying marriage is not possible for them. Can they have a ceremony? Yeah. Can they exchange rings? Yes. Can they file for benefits? In our country, they can. Can they frame their certificate? Yes. But they do not have, by definition, they do not have a marriage. Why? Because in the beginning, the Lord made man from dust. And then he takes from his side to create woman. Isha out of Ish. Why does he do that? Because she's to come alongside him to be one with him. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Inseparable, except through death. One in spirit, one in goals, one in direction, one in emotion. And when they have a child, that child is a demonstration of their oneness. Because that child is the fusion of those two people when you see the combined traits from both of them in that child. And it is amazing to me when I look at my grandchildren and see what they have inherited. Some of them store food back here. Why? I don't know. But their dad does that. Where did he get that? It's part of the fall. I mean, it's weird. Now, man in his fallen condition can deny the definition of marriage. He can even pervert that definition. He can even try to redefine that definition. He can even seek to destroy that definition. But the problem that he has is he lacks authority. You say, well, how's that? Human physiology makes that clear, that he lacks authority. Procreation makes that clear. He lacks authority. Man was not created physiologically to become one flesh with another man or with his truck or a horse or something else. It's just not possible. Man can pervert this, but he can't change it. And so Christ doesn't really take a liberal or conservative view on divorce, folks. He just goes back to the original design for marriage. So now they think they've created a conundrum for him. We got you. Then why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce in the scripture? If marriage is till death do us part, then why did Moses outline for us how we were to go about getting a divorce? Now, they've most likely anticipated Christ appealing to the scripture. And so they've got their own scripture to refer to, Deuteronomy 24. This is to support their kind of liberal view of their divorce customs, which, by the way, is very popular among men in that day. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Christ says it's very simple. Very, very simple. The Lord never changed his design. Never changed his will, never changed his purpose for marriage. but due to the hardness of your hearts. Let me tell you, had rules not been put into place to restrain you, who knows how cruel and abusive you would have been? So the rules, the guidelines, the concessions that Paul, or that not Paul, but Moses gave, were not commands, but they were epitrepo. They were concessions. It's interesting to note the text in Deuteronomy 24 doesn't even deal with divorce, by the way. It deals more with, it was addressing remarriage. What it says in Deuteronomy 24 is that if a man finds some indecency in his wife, and most likely that was something other than adultery, because adultery was punishable by stoning, by death. And so this indecency is what the two different schools, Hillel and Shammai, this is what they would debate and argue about. What constitutes that indecency? And so in Deuteronomy 24, it says, if a man, it doesn't elaborate upon it, but if a man finds an indecency in his wife and he divorces her and she remarries and her second husband divorces her or dies, her first husband is not to go back and take her as his wife again. Now, why is that? Why do you think that the Lord would have had Moses record that in Deuteronomy 24? He's making a point. You do not pass her around from one husband to another and make a mockery of marriage. I mean, this is what got John the Baptist in trouble. This is why they beheaded him. Remember Herodias? She leaves her first husband, Philip, and marries his brother, Antipas. And John says, that's gross. This is why Deuteronomy 24 seeks to restrain how far the hard hearts of men will go to desecrate what the Lord designed to be beautiful. The book of Malachi calls it covering your garment with violence. In other words, you lure this woman into a relationship with you, right? You make her think that you are the answer to all of her prayers and dreams. And the symbol of placing your garment over her at the wedding is an indication that you are going to care for her. You're going to provide for her. You're going to protect her. And instead, what do? You use her, you abuse her, and then you discard her. And that is why the Lord says, I hate divorce and I hate him who covers his garment with violence. That's the garment he's talking about. Now, along these same lines, while we're addressing how the hardness of the heart can desecrate marriage, people will often ask, why did guys, even within Israel, why did guys back then engage in polygamy in the Old Testament? I mean, you've got Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. You had David had eight wives. Solomon, he had even more than that. Why did the Lord permit that? Why? Well, why is the Lord long-suffering with any of man's sins? I mean, polygamy goes all the way back. You can go back to Adam and Eve and their son Cain. This is where it all started. One of his descendants, Lamech, took what? Two wives, Ada and Zillah, from A to Z. But as the hardness of man's heart continues throughout the Old Testament, there's not a single case, not one that I can find, where man's distortion of God's design ever works out well for him. It always brings heartache. That's why Christ comes to die to the just wrath of God for sin. Those born again in him not only have their souls redeemed, they have every aspect of their life redeemed. That's why you take someone that is truly born again in Christ. What is that husband like? Well, I'll tell you what he's like. He loves his wife as sacrificially as Christ loves his bride, the church. And I'll tell you what, those wives that have those kind of husbands, let me tell you, they submit to them as to the Lord, and it is a blessing, and they enjoy that. That's the way it was designed from the beginning. He provides for them, cares for them, loves them, protects them, and she can trust him to take care of her and her children, who, by the way, now obey their parents in the Lord, for that is right. Christ says, look, the standard that I come to restore and to redeem, it's not Deuteronomy 24. That's a concession for the hardness of your hearts. What I came to restore was Genesis 2. We're going all the way back to the original design. Okay? What was lost in the garden through man's rebellion to God's word, as seen throughout the entire Old Testament, is recovered at the cross through Christ's sacrificial death. That's why in the New Testament, you have one woman men. leading within his kingdom on earth, the church. Because Christ not only redeems souls, he redeems lives, every aspect of our lives, including marriage. Now, well, what if one member of the marriage covenant is unfaithful? Are you to divorce them? Because after all, they have broken the covenant. Well, you can. But Christ has just said, when your brother, which would include your mate, your spouse, sins against you, what are you to do? You're to reconcile with him if you can. You don't have to divorce them. I mean, one of the options is they can repent. You can forgive. The relationship can be restored. But if there's no repentance and there's ongoing adultery, that union, as the Lord designed it, has been broken. And in such cases, divorces are permissible, though not desirable. You follow me? Repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, that's the biblical prescription. But when you have offending rebels who refuse, they continue to sin against their mate. Is there permission put into place to prohibit innocent parties from being repeatedly abused? Yes. Well, let me ask you this question. These are questions I get, by the way, a lot. What if there has been no infidelity? There's been no criminal activity, no abuse, none of that kind of stuff. I just don't like him. I don't like being submissive to him. He doesn't like being the spiritual leader of our home. We frankly just don't get along. Can we divorce? Yes. But you better make that final embrace a long, lingering kiss. Because it'd be the last kiss you'll ever have if you're a Christian. See, some people get along better when they're not constantly under the same roof with one another. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, the Lord says through the Apostle Paul, yes, you can get a divorce, but you are not to remarry. Well, what if I've been a Christian, or I become a Christian? I haven't been one, but I've become one. And my husband is not a Christian, or my wife is not a Christian. Do I need to stay in that relationship? Yes. As long as your spouse is willing, yes, you need to. As far as it depends on you, you are to be the best Christian witness your spouse could ever hope for. Like Timothy's mother, who had married a Greek, and yet she raised Timothy in God's word. You are to be this loving example of what a Christian is like for the sake of your spouse and for the sake of your children. I mean, what kind of witness and testimony are you going to have when you go and tell your unbelieving spouse and children, I'm leaving you because I love Jesus? What kind of witness is that? Some of you guys who love football may remember a guy named Bob Lilly from his glory days in Dallas. He was an all-pro for 11 years, won a Super Bowl just like Derek Ramsey did, first guy inducted into Ring of Honor, Hall of Famer. But he and his wife, Ann, were not Christians until she started going to church and the gospel penetrated her heart, and by the grace of God, she came to faith. She went home and she changed. Her life was so transformed. Bob wanted to know, what happened to you? You're far greater than anything that I had ever married. And she said, well, here's what happened to me. And so then he started going to church with her, and it happened to him. And that's how Bob Lilly became a Christian. The gospel changed his life through the witness of his wife. I had a lady a few years ago come to my office and tell me that she was a Christian and her husband was not a Christian, and the Lord told her to leave him because he was not spiritually in agreement with her values and her goals in life and where she was going and yada, 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 yada. I don't remember exactly what I said to her now, but this is the gist of it. I don't remember the exact words, but I basically said, I don't believe you. I don't believe that you're a Christian. I don't believe the Lord told you that. And the reason is because the Lord is immutable. He is not going to change because you can't change for the better, and he's not going to change for the worse because he is holy. And so he's not going to tell you to do something that is contrary to his word. And so I don't believe you. Don't do it. What do you think? Did she listen to me? she went and did what she wanted to do. Later, it was revealed to me why she didn't listen to me. She had already met another guy that she thought was the answer to all of her dreams. And she left her non-Christian husband, and she married this guy who said he was a Christian. And I'll tell you what, that marriage was a disaster. A disaster. And they ended up divorcing, but that's not the worst of it. The husband that she left a few years earlier, he died. He died hardened against the gospel because of her witness and example. You know, there are a lot of questions about this subject. One is, you know, what about those who have been divorced prior to coming to a saving faith in Christ? When they come to your church, how do you treat them? Like we do everybody else that's sinned. I mean, Christ encountered the lady at the well in John 4. She had had five husbands and was living with some guy. How did he treat her? He gave her the good news of his atoning purposes for her life. And she left there praising him, going back to town and telling everybody, look, come and find who I have found. In John 8, when these same Pharisees want to stone some woman because they said she's an adulteress, Christ said, it's okay. By law, you can do that. Just let he who is without sin cast that first stone. That's all. Every single one of them, going from older to younger, because the older guys got it first. You know, it takes the young guys a while to grasp it. The older guys, they dropped the stones and they left. Because none are righteous. No, not one. And then he says to her, you go and sin no more. Well, what about situations involving physical abuse? Y'all do know that that's illegal, right? Y'all understand that? Do you know that physical abuse is illegal? If you come into my office bruised and battered, I want you to know before you tell me anything about what has happened, if physical abuse is taking place, by law, I have to report it. If I don't, I am now an accessory to the crime. You do understand that child abuse, incest, criminal behavior, maybe your spouse is selling drugs or making meth or whatever. Look, you can't stay in that kind of union without aiding and abetting illegal activity. I mean, do you remember what happened to Sapphira when she supported her husband in his wickedness? She dies in church. She dies in church. The Lord was sending a message to the early church. You don't do that. She went along with what her husband Ananias wanted to do, lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize that not everyone is going to agree on this subject. There are some people, God love them, the way they see it. If you are being beaten at night, and your kids are being emotionally and physically abused, and your spouse is engaged in illegal activity, maybe he's selling drugs, whatever it is. As long as there's no physical adultery, you've got to stay in that relationship or you're not a Christian. Que sera, sera. Have a wonderful day. Good luck. Others say that that's not scriptural, that's insanity. So not everybody agrees on this, folks. But I tell you, Paul said this, if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. Now that doesn't mean that he has to necessarily move out of the house because he can claim to be a member of the church. And he can stay in that house and he can continue to abuse that family. And you know what James has to say about that? He said, let me show you my faith by my works. It doesn't matter what you say you believe over here. I want to see how you're living over here. I want to see what you're doing, and then I will determine whether or not you're a Christian. And the fact that you're still under that roof doesn't mean that you have not abandoned that marriage by physically and emotionally beating and destroying your wife and your children. I have not been able to find a single verse of scripture that says the Lord approves or encourages that kind of behavior, and that he wants his children to be brutalized in that way. So if some guy who is doing this to his wife says to me, I may not be living like a believer. I grant you that. But I'll tell you this. I haven't physically left the house, and I have not physically committed adultery. And the Bible says, and I stop him right there. Don't you quote the Bible to me. You have no authority. You have no right to hide behind God's word as an excuse for ungodly and unfathomable behavior to abuse that woman or your children. Now, in verse 9, Christ makes it very clear. The most popular view of the day, those from the school of Hillel, interpreted indecency as being just about anything that they wanted it to be. When you divorce your wife and encourage others to do the same, when there's really no issue of morality, and they remarry, what do? You are adulterizing what the Lord designed from the beginning. He calls them out in their open-minded, liberal distortion of his word. And he lets them know, with your religious authority, you are leading people astray. You're leading them away from truth and leading them into sin. And he'd already said earlier, you're better off at the bottom of a sea with a millstone around your neck than you are to do that to my children. Well, these religious guys evidently take off, most likely enraged, having been schooled once again in public. And the disciples, having grown up in this liberal culture of the school of Hillel, where divorce was rampant, they ask, you know, are we just better off not to get married at all? And marriage then, as even in some cases today, I mean, it's viewed by many, if not most, as kind of a means of sexual and physical gratification for the male, and financial and social security for the women, and as a means for establishing a family for both, instead of viewing it as a union of two people who come together as one to the glory of God, for better or worse, in richer or poorer, in sickness as in health. Through good times and through bad times, we are one before the Lord to the praise and the glory and the honor of his goodness. An old preacher a few years back had been married 50 plus years. He was eating breakfast one morning when his wife just all of a sudden, her head fell forward and hit the table. He got her to the hospital as fast as he could, but not in time. She died. After the memorial service, he said to his sons, I'm really relieved that your mother died first. They said, why is that, Dad? He said, because I believe the Lord was mercifully sparing her the pain and the grief that I now know and the loneliness that I'm about to experience. You understand that man's heart? See, that's someone who understands the inherent sacrifices that love makes within marriage. When you are one, you're always more concerned about your mate than you are about yourself. When the disciples asked, are we better off remaining single? Christ said, yes. Yes, you are, if you can handle it. I mean, marriage is a wonderful thing. I created it to be beautiful. It's a positive thing. It is a great blessing. But just as Paul did after his conversion, he chose to remain celibate. Why? So that he would be able to serve the Lord in a greater way without family responsibilities. And so Christ says, look, some are eunuchs by birth. Some are born with a congenital physical abnormality. Others are made so by men. In that day, if you had a harem or concubines, if you put a slave over those concubines, you put him in charge of caring for them, it was not uncommon to castrate the slave because that would eliminate the normal desires and ensure fidelity. And he said, and then thirdly, some will voluntarily become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. That's what Paul did. He chose celibacy over family, that he might serve Christ. Well, tough text, isn't it? Here are some lessons that we can learn from this. Let me just put it in question form, and you can follow it here on the screen. When should I stay in a difficult marriage, and when should I get a divorce? Well, just as Israelites should have defined the word indecency from a divine perspective, we need to define the word difficult from a divine perspective. If your spouse is insensitive, uncaring, annoying, hard to live with, can be sarcastic, can be obnoxious, that doesn't mean that you necessarily wave 1 Corinthians 7 in front of their face as an excuse for leaving them. Now, if they kill the covenant, either through continual adultery, unrepentant adultery, inhumane abuse, illegal activity, whatever it is, I would encourage you to seek the counsel of godly friends and biblical counselors and reliable pastors to help you discern what course of action is the most honoring course for the Lord. Because listen, divorce is like getting an amputation. It's like cutting off an arm or a leg. Nobody goes to the doctor and says, man, I've got a hangnail. It's just been driving me crazy. Would you cut my hand off? I got these varicose veins down here, man. I hate these things. Would you cut my leg off right here? That's ludicrous. Nobody does that. It's ridiculous. Well, the same thing is true when you go about amputating a relationship. It's got to be a last resort. Secondly, how do I stay in a difficult marriage? Let me just give you four quick things here. We'll go quickly. First, you got to reject the right person myth, that this idea of there's a right person out there for me and I happen to just not marry them. And so I need to get a divorce. I need to keep hunting for that guy that's going to just make me happy, or hunt for that woman that's going to make me happy. That's nonsense. I don't care how wonderful your mate is or how not wonderful your mate is. They are sinners, and so are you. And so this takes work. The Lord's purpose in marriage is not to make us happy and to unite us with some perfect match for our benefit. It is to make us holy so together we can serve Him because we love Him. See, that's my testimony. Next month, I will have been married 42 years. My dating of Tanya, it was not romantic. I mean, we were eating at Long John Silver's when I dawned on me, you know, this girl is doing ministry and I'm doing ministry. I wonder if we ought to do ministry together. And I asked her about that, and she said, well, you haven't said you love me yet. I said, well, then I love you. Do you want to do ministry or not? And she said, yes. And so that was about 43, 44 years ago. Secondly, see your marriage covenant as being between you and the Lord first and foremost. Out of your love for the Lord, you're going to be the best witness that your spouse could ever hope for. Do you remember why Moses gave those concessions in Deuteronomy 24? Why was that? Because of the hardness of your hearts. But in the beginning, that was not so. It's the result of the sin that Adam and Eve brought into the world. The conflict has resulted. That's what leads to this kind of fighting that results in the amputation of a relationship. But what they lost in the garden, Christ has restored at the cross. So if you are born again in Christ, you're going to do for your spouse what is most honoring to the Lord, because that's the one before whom you took your vows, right? Thirdly, consider the impact your decision is going to have on others. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, man, you got to think about how this is going to impact your mate and your children. I don't need to take up your time this morning with how devastating divorce can be to children. I mean, you already know that, don't you? You do realize that children from broken homes are 4 times more likely to have social problems. They're twice as likely to drop out of school. 3 times more likely to develop emotional problems. 5 times more likely to have trouble in their job later in life. So the decision to amputate a relationship is not just about you. You got to consider how it's going to affect your witness and the people around you. Fourthly, seek out godly advice as to how you can be the best witness possible before you consider divorce, before you consider amputating a relationship as being a quick fix. Third question, if I'm divorced, should I remarry? Well, both Christ and the Apostle Paul said singleness can be a gift. You can certainly have more time to serve. You can do more mission work. You can help others. And you're able to do that because you don't have the same family responsibilities that a married person would have. But if you have children and you desire to remarry, you need to ask some serious questions. Have I given the Lord time to restore my previous marriage? Has enough time really passed for the Lord to heal me from either what I contributed to that failure, or has he given me time to heal from the emotional and spiritual wounds that I suffered through that? Is marrying again the most God-honoring decision for my life? Is it what's best for my children? Is it best for my witness? Those are the kind of questions you need to ask. And fourthly, if I am divorced, how does the Lord see me? How does the Lord see me? That depends. Are you still living in rebellion? Or are you living in repentance? Did you realize, how many of you in here realize that the Lord was divorced? Anybody in here know that? The Lord is divorced. Jeremiah 3. For all her adulteries, I gave faithless Israel a certificate of divorce. Through continual and unrepentant sin, the Lord divorced himself from the nation with whom he had made a covenant. Now, how could such a union ever be restored, given the Lord is holy and man is not? That's the whole purpose for the cross, where our relationship with our Creator is resolved and a new covenant is formed in Christ. So the fact that you're a sinner who has been divorced does not make you a second-class Christian any more than it does anybody else who has sinned. It is not an unforgivable sin. And so when you ask that question, how does the Lord see me? I would ask you, how does he see you? Does he see you in rebellion or does he see you in repentance? Are you still divorced from him by continually rebelling against him in sin? Or are you reconciled to him through repentance, born again in Christ, and now you're a part of his bride, the church, covered and protected by his mercies and grace daily? Well, this morning we're going to pray. Ron mentioned, Kevin mentioned, that Drew and I are going to be going to Ghana, Africa. It'll be our first time there for a pastor's conference. And when we say pastor's conference, you automatically think, well, they must be Christians. These are guys who would say, yes, we're Christian pastors. But we've done some research and found that, man, what they believe is amalgamated with a lot of error and tribal beliefs and all kinds of stuff. And so this is going to be basically an evangelistic crusade type thing, and it's going to be very difficult. We would greatly appreciate your prayers. Also, I would ask that you pray for those families in Marshall County. I just can't imagine. You know, I'm saying that because our governor, bless his heart, he has asked us to pray for them today all across Kentucky because of the hardness of men's hearts, what they will do to one another. And then today is also a Sunday when we've been asked to pray for the right to life because abortion is still taking millions and millions of defenseless children and their lives away from us. So we have a lot to pray for, don't we? Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, this morning we come to you giving you thanks for your word. And we pray, Lord, for healing for those who have suffered scars and emotional wounds and just family devastation as a result of amputation of relationships. Lord, I pray for healing for those folks, all of them, no matter how long ago it might have been, no matter how recent. Lord, I pray for your healing of them and that we might do our part to help them heal. And Lord, I would pray for the marriages throughout our congregation. Lord, I pray that you convict the men in this church to be men who love their wives and families as Christ loves his church. And that women would be able to come alongside a man like that and support and encourage and pray for and join with him in the rearing of their children. And Father, I pray as we prepare to go to Ghana, where you have opened the door through Howard Proctor's friend and others that he knows there, that indeed you will be glorified through the teaching of your word, and that you will give us wisdom and guidance, that we will be able to answer truth and correct error. And Father, we pray too for the families in Western Kentucky, them and others throughout Kentucky where this has happened before. Oh Lord, the hardness of men's hearts can be so cruel. I can't even imagine having to bury one so young as a result of just a senseless, cold-hearted act of murder. And Father, speaking of murder, I pray for the children throughout our land that are in the womb of hard-hearted mothers and families that see the aborting of that infant as the most expedient thing for their life. No thought for the soul and no compassion for that defenseless being. Father, I pray that this congregation would continue to be faithful in their battle within the spiritual warfare that takes place, that we would stand together and encourage one another, love one another, support one another, and be found faithful, that we might hear together, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." For it's in Christ's name that we've asked it. Amen.